That's beautiful. Thanks, Sherry. Well, I have two announcements. One is, in the lobby, you might notice next to the coat racks, there's a pillow and a few other things. They're left over from family camp. Somebody might be missing those items. Even if you think you brought everything back from camp, if you would stop and take a look, there are items there. They belong to somebody, but I think we'll leave them there another week or two, but then we're going to put them into, I don't know, somebody. What do we do with them when we're done with them? Holly, what do we do with them? Goodwill or something, but, you know, so double check that you didn't forget something, and there's a box and a pillow I saw. I don't know what else, coats. Are there any Bibles from camp? There might be a Bible or two in there, so you might want to check, okay? Before Tom comes up to teach us God's Word, we're going to sing another song. I do have one other announcement, though I just remembered. The second announcement is this coming Friday is teen night, 7 o'clock here at the Study Center, okay? So let's turn to number 25. Why don't you stand and we'll sing God Gave Us His Word.
Jerry, God bless. You may be seated. I've got a few more announcements for you. Bookstore is open today, right? Oh, good, good. Because I wanted to let you know about the bookstore. You know, we're constantly on the lookout for new material to bless God's people, and new material that helps us in our study of God's Word. The other side of that coin, however, is it does you no good whatsoever if you don't know what we already have. You know, sort of like we've learned when it comes, one of the practical truths when it comes to receiving from God is we've got to know what's available, right? Well, there's a lot available in the bookstore, and it amazes me how often people don't know what's available to the book in the bookstore till they have a need. You know, somebody will be speaking the word to somebody and teaching them about speaking in tongues, and they'll call me up and say, you know, is there some CD or something I can give them, something about speaking in tongues that'll help them? And I say, have you ever been to the bookstore? Oh yeah, I checked it out like 10 years ago. I know what's in there. But you don't know what's in there, because you know one of the things that's in there? Book on speaking in tongues, right? So many of these other things that are helpful to us in our growth in God's Word, but also in helping others to grow in God's Word, are available in there. So I encourage you, if it's been 10 years, or maybe even what, Lorraine, 2 years? 2 years, if it's been 2 years since they've been there, should they check it out? Okay, good. Did I just like promote a book that you don't have any copies of? You did? Oh, good. We got it right for once. Usually I mention a book and she says, we're all out. So I also wanted to remind you, if you weren't here last week, I began a series a long, long time ago I expected it to be a series on living Ephesians, and as it turned out, because other needs came up on Sunday mornings, other teachings were done, and so I never did finish that series. But if the Lord tarries, and if nothing changes again, we're going to pick that up next Sunday. And I wanted to tell you now so that you could, if you have that teaching, you could maybe dust it off and review it, or go through your notes, or we also have the copies that are left, Sandy has back there at the CD table. So if you missed that one completely, or if you don't remember it, which is likely, since it was so long ago, then you could pick up a copy of that, okay? It is? Oh, okay. Really? Is that one already on the website?
Up until July 1st, it was on the website.
Well, it was probably before July 1st, wasn't it? You listened to it on the website. Okay, great. Well, any other announcements this morning? Well, if you don't, you know, if you're over 50 and you're scared of things like websites, Sandy's got the CD for you, okay? Wonderful. Or if you just like a copy of it that you can keep. But we're going to be picking that up next week. And I also just wanted to let you know, just a little bit in advance, we've got some great things coming up this year in God's Word. I'm not ready to announce them yet. But as you know, as we get into the fall and the winter, we generally have some days in God's Word and things of that nature. We've got some great ones coming up. We've got several days in God's Word we're planning for the whole body of believers. We've also got some days that we're planning to help specific categories of people and in specific categories of life. And, oh boy, you're going to be blessed when you hear about them, but I can't tell you now. So maybe by next week I'll be able to. We'll see. But at any rate, ready to get into God's Word today? Good. Let's go to Exodus 14. I would assume that most of you at least know, to some degree, the story about the children of Israel being brought out of bondage, where they'd been in bondage in the land of Egypt, correct? And, of course, God led them out of Egypt under the leadership of a man named Moses. And you probably read the records or heard the records taught or taught them yourself or, you know, you picked them up somewhere along the way where God, you know, raised Moses up and they confronted Pharaoh on several occasions. There were several plagues. Pharaoh finally said, okay, you can go. And then he changed his mind, right? And Moses had led God's people out to a place where seemingly there was no escape, right? Because here they were, they went out from Egypt, and suddenly they're on a little peninsula, and there's water in front of them, water to the right of them, water to the left of them, and behind them there's an Egyptian army, okay? And it's interesting what happens when they reach that juncture. In verse 10 of Exodus 14, it says, when Pharaoh drew nigh, and remember the situation now, okay? Water to the front of them, water to the right of them, water to the left of them, Egyptian army behind them. And this was not an army of Israel, right? These were just the people of Israel, men, women, children, livestock, what have you. And so here comes Pharaoh with his army. And when he drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And also, just for good measure, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die in the wilderness? How come you've dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Wonderful children of Israel. Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. What a wonderful group of people to work with. But here's what I want you to see. Verse 13. So the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, but mostly they complained to Moses. Then Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. These are wonderful words, right? Okay? Moses tells the children of Israel, shut up, stand still, and watch what God's going to do. He's going to fight for you. But look at this, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. Lift thou up thy rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them, and I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon all his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. Boy, this is really fascinating, isn't it? The children of Israel are complaining. Moses turns to the children of Israel and says, hey, shut up. You know, God's God. Stand still and watch what God does. He's going to save us. He's going to take care of this. And then, but then God says to Moses, what are you pointing to me for? Tell the children of Israel to move forward. Hold up your rod. And then I'll do my job. Oh, do you understand? Do you know what the rod was for? Many of you know what that, the when God gave Moses that rod, shortly after he called him in the early chapters of Exodus, he gave him that rod, and that rod was symbolic of his authority, wasn't it? God had given Moses some authority. God had given Moses some authority. When Moses held up that rod, things happened. You can read about that both before and after the record of the Red Sea. But isn't it interesting that Moses is promoting God here? God's going to do it. God's going to do it. God's going to do it all. And God says, no. Hold up your rod. And then tell the children of Israel to start walking. And then I'll do the rest. Oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I don't know the tone of voice that God used, but it certainly appears like reproof to me. Where he says, what are you crying to me for? I'm ready. But lift up your rod and tell the children of Israel to get moving. Isn't that an interesting record? And, you know, it's not a unique record in God's word. There are many, many, many records like this. There's one in Joshua, if you turn there, please. Joshua chapter 7. As many of you know, after the death of Moses, Joshua was the man that God called to lead his people actually into the promised land, right? Okay. And that went really well for a while, didn't it? Boy, God parted the Jordan for him. Once the priests started moving, remember, the sole of their feet touched the water, the Jordan parted. And then they got to the first city, which was a scary city. And it was called Jericho. But the children of Israel were so tough. No. But they obeyed God, right? They obeyed God. And the walls came tumbling down. And boy, it was just simple. There went Jericho. And what a wonderful victory for God and for God's people. And then they come to the next city, which is called Ai, or I, however you want to pronounce it. It's spelled A-I, so I call it Ai. and lo and behold, they go up to Ai. They march around the city seven times, and the walls fall. And No. They attack Ai, and what happens? Do you know? They get whooped. They get beaten. They get defeated. This hadn't happened to them so far. See, with this second generation of Israelites to come out of Egypt, boy, everything was just, all the doors just opened. God was just blessing them, victory upon victory. Suddenly, they go to attack the city of Ai, and it's not victory upon victory. It's defeat. And Joshua responds in a typically human way. You're all there in Joshua 7. I've got to turn there. Pardon me just a moment. Joshua chapter 7. Here's how Joshua responds. Maybe the way you or I might respond, or have. It says in verse 6, Joshua rent his clothes. I think many of you know that doesn't mean he, you know, leased them out to people. It means he tore them, which in Eastern lands was a sign of great inner distress. You know, you'd rend your garment, you'd tear your garment. He rent his clothes. He fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Boy, this is pretty emphatic, isn't it? Boy, they fell on their faces all the way to the evening before the ark of God. They put dust on their heads. They were pretty enthusiastic in their religion, weren't they? Reminds me almost of the record of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They were going through the religious motions, weren't they? And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, how come, why have you at all brought this people over Jordan and then delivered us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Why did you do it, God? Would to God, we should have been content and stayed on the other side of Jordan, never come over here to begin with. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. What will you do then, God, unto your great name? And the Lord said to Joshua, geez, you're right, I'm really sorry. No, God says to Joshua, get up. Why are you lying on your face? He says, Israel sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. For they've taken the accursed thing and have stolen and dissembled, and they've put it even among their own stuff. That's why the children of Israel couldn't stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. So get up and do it. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He's crying out to God, why did you let this happen to us, God? Oh, sovereign God, why did you let this happen to us? It's your fault. God says, get up. You know, there's no mystery to this. God had told them when they conquered Jericho, God had given them certain directions. One of them was, there's things that you don't touch, there's things you don't take. But you know what? They took them anyway. And then they lied about it. So God says, get up, Joshua. There's no mystery here. You know why you were defeated? Because you sinned. Take care of the sin, and that'll take care of the defeat. Oh, isn't that something? See, here's another record where they're crying out to God, God, just do, how God, God? And God says, well, just do what you're supposed to, and everything will be okay. There's another one I love in Jeremiah chapter 12, and then I'll explain why we're going to records like this today. Jeremiah chapter 12. This is one that's not as obvious in the King James. The language in the King James is really wonderful, but it's also challenging. So maybe this is one we could look at in the NIV. Who's going to be my loud NIV reader today? Lisa? Okay, nice and loud. Now stand up. Verses 1 through 4. This is Jeremiah talking to God.
You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice.
Let's stop right there. Okay. You're always righteous, God, but I want to talk to you about your justice. Okay, go ahead.
Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart from the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched, and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us.
Okay, I'm going to call on you again in a minute, but isn't this an interesting prayer from Jeremiah? You know, he's saying, God, you're always just, but, and whenever the but comes in, you know, he's basically saying, but you're not. And, you know, look at all these wicked, God, and you planted them, and you're letting them prosper. If I were God, I'd tear them up right now. You know, like many, many Christians you talk to who are more involved in the things of the world than they are in the Word of God, and all they've got to express is anger about all the unbelief and political solutions rather than spiritual solutions to the unbelief. That just comes from a lack of God's Word in their hearts. And then, of course, to cap it off, he says, God, and, you know, because you haven't done anything, your name is suffering. You know, that's, you always want to throw that back on God, you know. Your reputation suffering, God, because you haven't destroyed them like I think you should. And God's response to Jeremiah, of course, is, oh, you're right, I forgot. No, what's amazing here, and it's not apparent in the King James, but it is in the text, and many of the translations carry this through, that verse 5 and following are God's response to Jeremiah. The first four verses is Jeremiah's complaint. Verse 5 and following is God's response. I just want you to read verse 5, though, Lisa, if you could, from the NIV, okay? This is fantastic.
If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?
Oh, man! Isn't that a great answer from God? God, or Jeremiah says to God, man, these wicked are all around. How come you've let this happen, God? And why? I know you're supposed to be just, but I'm not sure you're so just here. And God's response to Jeremiah, almost seems like he's talking to a different topic, because basically what he's telling Jeremiah is, why are you so doggone weak? Jeremiah is saying, telling God, how come you're not strong enough to do this? How come you're not bearing your arm? And he says to Jeremiah, boy, if this is enough to take you out, how are you going to run in the real race? You know, he compares Jeremiah's situation to running in a foot race. And he says, if this is making you faint, how are you going to run with horses? And then he compares Jeremiah's situation to nice level ground. And he says, if that's going to wear you out, how are you going to make it through the thickets by the Jordan? Oh, not the response you'd expect from God, right? You'd expect, and a lot of Christians would expect God to say, oh, Jeremiah, that's okay. It'll be better, Jeremiah. No, God tells Jeremiah basically what he told Moses and basically what he told Joshua. You know, I'm ready. Where are you? Are you this weak? You know, reminds me of that verse in Proverbs that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. He's telling, you know, God's preparing Jeremiah for something. God's preparing Jeremiah for a lifelong ministry, and it's going to get a lot tougher than this, isn't it? So his response to Jeremiah has no sympathy in it whatsoever. It's like, hey, if this little stuff causes you to faint, how are you going to stand when the real stuff comes along? Isn't that an interesting response to Jeremiah's complaint? You know, God's not always sympathetic to our complaints. And just like in the case of Moses, in the case of Joshua, here in the case of Jeremiah, God is always ready to do what God's promised to do. But God is never going to do for us what we need to do. That's why all he could tell Moses was, quit crying to me and start moving. You know, use your authority. Quit talking to me and use your authority. You know, quit crying to me and take care of the sin in Israel and get back to business. Quit crying to me about the wicked all around you and start looking at me for a change. You see? Isn't that interesting? You'd expect God to always be sympathetic, but God is not sympathetic in any of these records because God knew exactly what he had equipped these men to do and to be. And God wasn't hesitant. God wasn't unready. God wasn't unwilling. The problem was not in God. The problem was in Moses. The problem was in Joshua. The problem was in Jeremiah. So he didn't say, oh, it's okay. He said, what you crying to me for? Get moving. Isn't that enlightening? In all three, and of course there are many other records like this that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, but you know, they bring up a common point, and that is that God is always ready, and God is always willing to do what God promises to do. But God is never ready or willing to do what he expects us to do. There's a partnership involved. That partnership involves our work as well as God's work. You know, I'm handling these records today because at family camp, we had a wonderful prayer room this year. Really want to thank Steve and Sandra for setting that up. I hope all of you who are at camp took the time in that prayer room. If you didn't, you got ripped off because, oh, what a great place to pray, not only for our needs, but to exercise the truths of Ephesians in praying for each other. And one of the things I noticed in the prayer room that really blessed me was how many of the prayers were for growth. You know, they weren't so much prayers for new jobs and prayers for a nicer house and prayers for things. You know, I guess it's okay to pray for that stuff. But what really amazed me is how many of the prayers in that prayer book were prayers to grow. People who wanted to grow, or people who wanted their friends to grow, or people who were praying for the church to grow. And I thought, boy, that's a pretty mature prayer. That's a pretty doggone mature prayer. And yet also, we've got to recognize when it comes to growth, whether it's personal growth or whether it's growth in the church, the same rule applies. Where if I'm asking God to do what he tells me to do, his response is going to be, what are you crying to me for? See, the principles of growth, if you want to call them that, the truths regarding growth, how I grow as an individual, or how we grow as a church, are very simple in God's Word. And there are certainly things that God does and promises to do. There are things that our Lord Jesus Christ does and promises to do. There are also things you and I have to do. And neither God our Father nor our Lord Jesus Christ is going to wear that hat if you and I don't put on that hat and do the things that we are required to do in order to grow as individuals and in order to grow as a church. You with me so far? You know, when it comes to these things, growth, whether it's personal growth or growth of a church, there are two major schools of thought among Christians, and I disagree with both of them. So once again, it's going to be one of those teachings where I get somebody mad at me. But, you know, there are those people who, of course, say God does it all. You know, it's all up to God. It's not up to me. So I just sort of wait to see what God does. And if God doesn't do it, I guess God didn't want it done. And if it does happen, I guess God wanted it done. It's all up to God. I'm just along for the ride, is one school of thought. You know, don't interfere with God, just let God do it. If nothing happens, then it's because God didn't want anything to happen. If I don't grow for 50 years, it's because God didn't want me to grow. And then the other school of thought, of course, in response to that, is it's all up to me. You know, probably more of you come out of that school than the other school, where it's all about my believing, my work, my knowledge, my service, my. And it's all on my shoulders. My growth is entirely resting upon my shoulders. And boy, if I miss it for one day, I've blown it, and I may never grow again. And both sides are extremely non-biblical. The idea that growth of a church, or even growth in your life and mine, is entirely dependent upon God or entirely dependent upon me, both of those points of view are unbiblical. And both of them can be very harmful to the life of a Christian or to the life of a church. When it comes to the idea of God doing it all, there's a lot that God does, and we can't ignore that. At times I mention the doctrine that's referred to as the sovereignty of God, and I like to explain because that sounds like a good thing. Sovereignty of God, yeah, that's good. But when Christians in general refer to the sovereignty of God, what they generally mean is God does it all. And that's really not accurate if we look at God's word. What do you mean it's not accurate? Well, let's look at Isaiah 55. So we're in Jeremiah. Go back to Isaiah 55. It's a good example here. Very recognizable verse here, verse 11. God says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Is that true? Of course it's true. It's God's word, okay? His word is not going to return to him void. His word's going to accomplish what he sends out his word to accomplish. God made a promise to Adam, right? God's going to bring that to pass. There's no question about it. And what God says, every jot and tittle of what God says is going to come to pass without question. The question is, what's my part in that? You know, the question is, how does that affect me? And that is entirely up for grabs. You understand? God's going to bring his word to pass regardless. The question is not, will God bring his word to pass? The question is, am I along for the ride or not? Or am I even contributing to that or not? Or am I even, worse yet, slowing that down or not? That's entirely up for grabs. Oh, you see, Christians make statements like, relax, God's in charge. You ever hear that one? God's word never says, relax, God's in charge. God didn't tell Moses, relax, I'm in charge, right? He didn't tell Joshua, relax. He didn't tell Jeremiah, relax, I'm in charge. He said, get up and do what you're supposed to do. God is going to bring his word to pass regardless. But my participation in that and how I benefit from that is something I'm responsible for. Oh, do you see? Just like God sent his only begotten Son, who has already paid for all the sins of the world. I became a beneficiary of that when I participated with God's plan by believing on Jesus Christ, right? Those who have not believed on Jesus Christ, has their sin been paid for? Yes, it has. Are they going to benefit from it? No, they're not, until they believe on Jesus Christ. See, God has done what God promised to do, but how man benefits from that is, in many ways, up to that man, up to that woman, up to that group of individuals. Just as much as it was with Moses, with Joshua, and with Jeremiah in those records. See, when you hear statements like, relax, God's in charge, or God will work it out, those sound really good and they sound really comforting, but they don't translate into real life. Have you ever been in a situation that God didn't work out? Yeah, me too. I have. I was told as a Christian many, many times, oh, God will work that out. And you know what? He didn't. And so you know what the end result was? Because I had been taught that God would work it out, and God didn't work it out, guess whose fault it was in my mind? It must be God's fault. What they didn't teach me is God's perfectly ready and willing to work it out, but you've got to participate in the process. Oh, you see? It's like those who say that, you know, whatever happens to you, it's God's doing. So if you get sick, well, God wants to teach you something. If this happens, God, oh, what a terrible unbiblical doctrine. Number one, they're ignoring the fact that God's word says there's a devil, there's an adversary, right? And he has great authority in this world. And everything that happens to you isn't necessarily from God. Much of what happens to you is from God's enemy, the devil. If you have no, excuse me, no armor, no defenses against him, then much of what happens to you is probably not from God. But the other great thing that's ignored when we say, oh, God's in charge, is that God never bypasses man's freedom of will. As good as he is, as loving as he is, as just as he is, he's never going to make you do anything. So although God may be perfectly ready and perfectly able to bring the deliverance, my participation is required. You know, we've got some of our brethren in the denominations who believe that you should not practice birth control because whatever number of kids God wants you to have, that's God's will. You should have that number of kids. I was brought up in that particular denomination, and you know, to their credit, at least they're true to their doctrine. You know. At least they're true to their doctrine. If you really believe that it's entirely up to God, that, you know, God's overall, it's entirely up to God, God's good, his purposes are better than mine, then you should really stop using any kind of birth control, right? Because you're getting in the way of God's will. So at least they're being true to their doctrine, although I'd question whether their doctrine is true to the scriptures. You know, but if we really believe God's in charge, then I really should cancel my health insurance, right? Forget going to the doctor, because if you're sick, it's because God wants you sick. Forget birth control, because if you have 30 kids, it's because God wants you to have 30 kids. Forget all those things and let God be in charge. You see how ridiculous it is when you try to carry it out, right? Where do you draw the line on? Everybody draws the line somewhere. The reality of the scripture is, well, God's in charge of what God's in charge of. But he will never make himself in charge of my free will. That's where I have to decide whether I'm going to participate with God. And if so, how far am I going to participate with God? It really comes down biblically to one simple truth. If you turn to Hebrews 4, please. Since we talked about Moses and Joshua this morning, You might also recall that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt just like he promised, didn't he? Yes? And he brought the children of Israel into the promised land just like he promised, didn't he? Yes, he did. But did that happen as quickly as it could have happened? No, no. Was that God's fault? No. It doesn't take that long. It doesn't take 40 years to get from Egypt to the promised land, even if it's, you're 2.5 million people walking. If you've read the record, you know the reason it took 40 years was because that first generation that came out of Egypt got to the borders of the promised land. God said, walk on in, it's yours. And they said, there's a trick here somewhere. We're not going in there. And as a result, it says they died in the wilderness, right? It was their children. It was the next generation that walked into the promised land. Because God wasn't ready? No, because of one simple thing that's described here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. It says, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. If you look at the context here, it's referring to that first generation that came out of Egypt. It says, the word was preached. They knew the word of God. It wasn't a secret to them. God told them, I have promised you this land. God told them, walk in and I'm going to protect you. Walk in and I'm going to bless you. They weren't ignorant. Okay? They were not ignorant. They knew what God said. But it says, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what? With faith or believing in them that heard it. Oh, you see, there's a part we play in this process. The part we play is really summed up in this one word, faith or believing, which is simply a matter of accepting what God says. God tells Moses, here's this rod. This rod represents your authority. When you want the, when you want the doggone Red Sea parted, pick it up. So what would believing be in that situation? You pick it up. Yeah, pick it up. God tells Joshua, I'm with you. Every one of these cities is going to fall as long as you don't do these certain things. So what would believing be in that situation? Don't do those certain things, right? Oh, do you understand? It's simple. God's word is going to come to pass regardless. The place that I hold in that is really up to one thing, and that is my response to God's word. That's the part that I play. Now, again, those who teach that it's all about your believing, you believe your way. I want to be an apostle. I believe I'm going to be an apostle. You can believe to be an apostle all day long, whatever that is. But I know what an apostle is. Whatever believing to be an apostle is. But if God has not called you to be an apostle, you know what? All that effort's going to get you nowhere, right? Because believing is cooperation with God. Believing is agreeing to what God has already said he has done or what God has already said he will do. That's, believing isn't me making up what God's going to do and forcing it into it. Believing is simply agreeing with what God says he's ready to do. God's called you to be an apostle, and you don't believe it, then it's never going to happen either, right? So you see where both parts are needed. Oh, isn't it simple? God's word going to come to pass? Absolutely, but in each individual case, not always. That's where, sometimes people say God has a plan for your life. You ever had that one laid on you? God has a plan for your life, Francie. That's partly true. That's partly true. If the word of God's right. But that plan changes daily according to your response. Oh, do you understand? It's not that God wavers. Oh, today I think I want you to be in a... Oh, well, I don't know. No, but my response determines how far God can go. See, the children of Israel, God's plan for the children of Israel was to be their king, right? And yes it was. For him to be their king. They never quite grasped that. So God's plan for Israel changed to I'll give you a king you can see. And I'll still do my best to work with that. Really, sometimes people use the expression, the secondary will of God. Boy, if you blow it, here's God's primary will for your life, David. Oh, you missed that. You took a right turn when you should. Now you're in the secondary will of God. Now, and I'm not making, I mean, we ought to obey God. We should endeavor, we should pursue to obey God. But you know what? All of us are in about the 577th will of God. The great, because, you know, when you talk about the secondary will of God, then the focus is on me. Oh, I better, oh, I took that wrong. My life will never be this. But the point is, God is so gracious that he's always got a will for my life. Even if you've taken left turns for the past 20 years, he's still got a plan for your life. And you can get on board with it. So it's not a negative thing. It's a very positive and wonderful thing that no matter what choices I've made, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns for us, there's still a plan for me personally that I can be a part of. God's plan for eternity is going to come to pass with or without me. But my part in that, he's got some thoughts about as well. I can participate in those things to my own blessing, you see. So in that sense, I'd say, yeah, okay, God has a plan for your life. But it's not something that's written down, unchangeable, and once you get off of it, you're gone. And thank God for that, because if that were the case, we'd all be gone. I would venture to say everybody here has at least inadvertently, or in most cases probably deliberately, chosen other than what God wanted at least once in your life. And we're still here, and God is still able and willing to work with us. But there's times he's going to say, hey, get up. What are you crying to me for? Get up and start walking. Like he did with Joshua, you see? So you made a wrong turn. Okay, it was wrong. Yes, it was wrong. I'm sorry. Good. Now, start moving. Because God's still God. God's still able. God's still willing. We do have a part to play in that. Oh, turn to Philippians, please. Here's where it gets interesting. I mean, the rest of it's interesting too, I guess, but see, again, I think in this particular group, most of us are familiar with the fact that God's not going to do everything. You know, God needs our participation. God needs our believing. God needs our acceptance of his word, right? However, I think sometimes people who understand the necessity of believing sometimes take it to the extreme as if God is doing nothing at all. And that's so far from the truth. And if you accept that, boy, life can be burdensome and discouraging, and growth can be the most painful thing, whether it's growth in my personal life or growth in a church, if we don't recognize something else that's involved, you know. Last week we talked about Christ being in you. Any of you here for that? Okay. And Christ being both in you and me as individuals, and Christ being in the church, right? But then we also looked at the associated truth of Christ having to be formed in you, right? When Margie got born again, it was Christ in her fully and completely at that moment. But then God's word also talks about Christ being formed in her in terms of her actions, her thoughts, her lifestyle, that she becomes more like Christ. See, I would suggest that really that's, if you want to talk about praying to grow, that's really the only true standard for growth. If you want to be true to God's word on it, you know, the only true indicator of growth is Christ living in me more today than he was yesterday? Am I more like Christ today than I was yesterday? You know, that's really the only true indicator. You know, sometimes, well, look at all the verses I've learned so much about Exodus this year. I have truly grown. Okay, great. But are you more like Christ? You know, I would extend that to say really the only true indicator I know of for growth in a church is Christ living more in that church today than he was a year ago, 6 months ago, a month ago. Well, look, we've doubled our numbers. Okay, great. But is Christ living there? You see, doubling the numbers is great if Christ is living there. I'm not opposed to that kind of growth, but that's just That's just growth in the senses realm, see? If the church is truly Christ, if he's the one who builds it, if he's the one who adds to it, if he's the one who's supposed to be moving through the church, then the real question of growth is, well, is Christ living more in that church today than he was a year ago? And for me as an individual, is Christ living more in me today than he was a year ago? And the answer to both of those things can be yes, but they involve, again, two things. One is, I've got to cooperate with God. I've got to know his word, number one. I've got to know what he says about me and about the church. I've got to believe it. I've got to participate. But God's not sitting back and just watching to see how well you do that. You know, you guys who understand that the sovereignty of God is a faulty doctrine, those of you who understand believing is needed, there are verses that you want to be reminded of that you can't disregard, and Philippians 1 is one of them. Verse 6. Paul, talking about his prayer for these believers, he says that in his prayer for them, he says, being confident, verse 6, of being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If it's entirely up to my believing, what do you do with that verse? Oh, man, what a tremendous truth. What a tremendous truth. He says, I'm confident that the one who's performing a good work in you, and who is that? Yeah, he's begun a good work, and he's going to continue to perform a good work in you until the return of Jesus Christ. So maybe it's not totally, you know, God's in charge, relax, God, but is God involved? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. And what a comfort that is. If your growth and mine was entirely in our hands, we'd mess it up. God is the one who gives the growth. God's the one who gives the growth. Okay? I don't determine my own, well, this year I'm going to grow. Oh, how could you possibly do that? He began a good work in you the moment you were born. He's continuing that good work. The part we play, real simply, folks, is just to cooperate with where he wants us to go. It's almost as simple as saying, quit getting in his way. But that still takes will, doesn't it? It takes will. Let's look at another verse that you're familiar with in Philippians 2. Boy, I know some Christians who are intent on, it's all about my believing, all about my faith. They don't know what to do with this verse. But it's really very simple. Verse 13. It's God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. That's what God's word says to Christians. It's God working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. However, take that verse in conjunction with verse 12. It says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They almost seem contradictory, right? You think God made a mistake in putting them right next to each other. He should have put one over here, then we wouldn't notice how contradictory they are. No, he put them together for a reason. So we can understand this seeming contradiction is how Christian growth works. You know, I work out what he's worked in, but at the same time, I've got the comfort, the confidence, the assurance of knowing that he's working in me too. Oh, do you understand? Oh, this is evident in so many ways. I hate to use examples from experience, but so many of you I know have seen this. You've been diligent with the scriptures. You put on the word of God in areas that you knew to put on the word of God. And then a year goes by and you realize that you grew in a category that you weren't even thinking about. You understand? That maybe I was working on just being confident in the hope that God's called me to. Just building the hope in my life. Building the hope in my life. And at the end of the year, I realized, Jesus, I find it so much easier to love people now than I used to. That's not what I was building. But by putting on God's word, I was giving God room to... Oh, you see? And that's so wonderful. Because how could I ever define the areas I need to grow in, and when and how I need to grow. Let's see, this year needs to be my hope year, and I'll just work in that. And then once that's down, I'll get, how could you ever do that? But boy, by keeping our heads and hearts in God's Word, by looking to Him, by being diligent with the Scriptures, we allow Him room to work. And so many times what He does wasn't our original plan, but we were involved, see, because we allowed Him to work by keeping our eyes on Him, by keeping His Word in our hearts. Oh, you understand the difference between that and relax, God's in charge? I am participating. I'm just not always aware of the fullness of what He's working in me. But as long as I'm working with Him, it allows Him room to work in me. Oh, does this make sense? It's throughout the Scriptures. I know to some of you it's kind of challenging maybe. But, you know, oh, Ephesians 4, we'll go there. This is not complicated. Verse 22 says, you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So are there things we need to do? Yes, okay. We definitely need to steward what's up here, don't we? We need to put off those old things. We need to put on those new things. And then we begin acting accordingly. That's, when it talks here in the following verses about lying not one to another, right? Putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor. We're members one of, be angry and sin not. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Those are all things that we do. But it starts with what he tells us to think. Last week I mentioned, if I just tell you go out and live like a millionaire, you might have a hard time doing that, right? If I gave you $1 million and said, now go live like a millionaire, you probably wouldn't have much difficulty with it, would you? And that's what God's telling us. See, the challenge for most Christians is all they see is go live like a millionaire. They miss the part where God says, I've given you $1 million. Oh, you see, Ephesians 4 is simply God saying, hey, look, acknowledge what I've done. Acknowledge what I've made you to be. Acknowledge who you are. Acknowledge who the rest of the body of Christ is. Acknowledge who I am to you. And then go live that way. If you truly are what God says you are, you going to lie to anybody? You going to steal from anybody? You going to speak that which tears down? Of course not. Of course not. And when we do that, then we're cooperating with God's plan for our life, if you want to call it that. See? We don't transform ourselves, but God cannot transform us without our cooperation. Remember Romans 12? Yeah, 2, thank you. Yeah, I know that verse. It says, be not conformed to this world, but transform yourselves. No. Be transformed by the renewing. We do the renewing of the mind, but it doesn't say transform yourself, does it? Only God can do the transforming. We cooperate by changing what's up here. So both sides are needed, aren't they? Oh, do you see the importance of this? In verse 30 of Ephesians 4, an expression comes up. And I believe it's this expression. I believe this expression is talking about exactly what we're talking about this morning. After all these things where God tells us, you are millionaires, so live like millionaires, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. And boy, have I seen explanation after explanation on what it is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I believe it's very simple. Number one, what is here where it's talking about the Holy Spirit of God, is it talking about God Himself? I've seen some teachers who I greatly respect who say that here it's talking about don't grieve God. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. Number one, it says, don't grieve the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption, right? You might recall back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13, this same phrase comes up. Somebody want to read it nice and loud? A quick page turner. Okay, George 1:13.
in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Okay. And then it continues talking about that Holy Spirit. When you believed on Jesus Christ, was God sealed within you or was Holy Spirit sealed within you? His gift, Holy Spirit. Same expressions used here in 4:30, so I believe it's talking about what's being grieved is not God our Father, but his gift. Well, how could a gift be grieved? Well, how can God be grieved? Either way, it's a figure of speech. You understand? God Almighty, does he grieve? There are expressions in God's word like God being sorrowful, God being angry, God, you know, the anger of God's kindled. Does God really get angry in the sense that man does? You know, don't do. No. If there is such a thing as God grieving, it's not in the sense that we do. So either way, it's a figure of speech. But I believe it's clear here that what it's talking about grieving is the Spirit of God in you, okay? How do I grieve the Spirit of God? How do I grieve the Spirit of God? Well, God, via his Spirit, is in me, right? Trying to work, to will and do of his good pleasure, trying to perform a good work, trying to initiate growth in my life and from my life. And if I'm pulling against that, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit of God. For those of you who have difficulty with this concept, let me remind you that Galatians 5 tells me the flesh lusts against the Spirit and Spirit lusts against the flesh. No, just the flesh lusts against, I don't believe. God's word says there's lust working both ways. Okay, flesh is jealous of the Spirit and the Spirit is jealous of the flesh. In that sense, they both have a will. Now again, does the Spirit of God in me take over? No. But is the Spirit of God in me for a reason? And that reason is that I might become more like Christ. So if what I'm doing, if what I'm choosing, if what I'm thinking is contrary to what that Spirit was put in me for, the whole job of that Spirit, make me more like Christ, make me more like Christ. Every choice I'm making is less like Christ, less like Christ. What am I doing? I believe what I'm doing is grieving the Holy Spirit of God. In that context, it seems so clear that to do anything but live in the new man is pulling against the Spirit of God. See, the alternative to that is cooperating with the Spirit of God. God put this Spirit in us that we might be more like Christ. I can cooperate with that. How do I cooperate with that? Just primarily by putting it on, by believing what God says I am, by believing who God says I am, by believing what God says he wants me to be. See, if I believe what God says he's called me to, why would I ever resist the Spirit of God? See, okay, here's this rope, big old rope, and I wish we had a rope in here. I can demonstrate this rope. You guys come up front. We'll pretend there's a rope, okay? Okay, Jared, you're the Spirit of God. You're over here, okay? You're the believer, all right? Can you handle that? Okay, okay, fake it. All right. And here's the Spirit of God's trying to pull you in a certain direction. If you think there's a cliff here that drops down 4 miles to jagged rocks on the bottom, and the Spirit's pulling you, what are you going to do? Let's see. Come on, show them. Okay, but if you realize that, oh, it just looks like a cliff, but what's really here is a 2-inch drop and then a big pot of gold, and the Spirit's trying to pull you that way, what are you going to do? There you go. Thank you very much. Okay. It's, you know, to the best of my faulty ability, folks, that's what growth is all about. Growth is just cooperating with what God's trying to do for us as individuals and as a church, by believing. See, down in chapter 5, verse 8. He says you were sometimes or once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. How difficult is that to do if I realize and believe and know that I am light in the Lord? Back in verse 30, it says to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I was going to mention to you and forgot that maybe I didn't forget. Maybe I just don't want to mention it. Let's go verse 31, okay? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That comes naturally to everybody, doesn't it? No, none of those things do, but is the capability within me in the Spirit of God? Is the Spirit of God within me put there to draw me towards that? To where more and more and more in my life, what's coming out in my life is kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness? Sure, I just need to cooperate, you know. I think it's fascinating that verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you. Let it. Isn't that interesting? And in the Greek, it is passive. Just let it. Now again, you know, while you're unconscious, let God take it away. No, the context is clear that it's got to be, I make a choice, and the choice is what I hold up here. But the great news is, it's not just me against the forces of nature. It's not just me against the universe. See, that's what I'm trying to get through to you. This whole thing called growth is a partnership. It's me cooperating with where God is already trying to take me. It's me cooperating with where His Spirit is already trying to take me. You see, if it's just me, not much growth is going to happen, okay? But if He's already trying to take you that way, God's working in you, that Spirit's drawing you, and you cooperate, how much more quickly the growth can occur than if I do what Brennan was doing, pull on the rope, you see. Oh, it's that just says let. I think most of the hindrance to growth in your life and mine is because we're pulling back so doggone hard, you know. One of the translations on this let is, let it be taken from you. One of the translations is even more interesting. It just says, drop all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Reminds me of the bear and the kettle. Ever tell you about the bear and the kettle? Yeah, some of you real old timers remember the bear and the kettle. Bet you guys don't, though, huh? You know what bears do when they're really angry? They squeeze. So the bear was walking through the woods and he saw a big boiling kettle. I don't know what was in it, but it was boiling. It was red hot boiling. And he smelled something good in there, so he got his arms around it and just squeezed it. And you know what happened? He got burned. You know what his response was? He got angry. So you know what he did? Squeezed it tighter. So you know what happened? He got burned more. You know what the result was? He got angry. So what did he do? Squeezed it tighter. You know the end result, right? Squeezed it to death. Burned himself to death. All he had to do was drop the kettle, right? So, okay, stupid story maybe, but it's not that much of a fight if we cooperate with God, cooperate with His Word, cooperate with His Spirit. It's not as much of a fight as Christians make it out to be. Much of it's just letting. Much of it's just dropping. But it's not an ignorant dropping. It's a dropping because I know His Word. It's a dropping because I know what He says I am. I know who He says He is. I know what He says He's placed within me. You see? It's not just dropping everything. Let God take charge. No. There's no growth in that thing that they call surrender. But there's great growth in cooperating with the Spirit of God. And much of that cooperation is just starting to walk in the direction He's trying to lead me anyway. It's not that difficult, but it does require a knowledge of His Word, and it does require an acknowledgement of His Word, you see. Oh, there are many other things we go to on this, but God wants us to be all of those things that we want to be. You know, I mean, when we're in our right minds, the things that we want to be. As individuals and as a church, how could I ever think otherwise? When I write in a prayer book that I want to become more spiritual, when I want to become more loving, I want to grow to be more wise, why would God resist that? If his word's true, that's where he's already trying to take us. See, we just simply need to, you know, quit resisting what God's trying to do through our ignorance or our traditions or our willful sin, and just say, be it unto me according to thy word. You know, one of the great examples of believing in God's word, of course, is the young girl Mary, right? Who the word of God says she believed. But what was, you know, when you look at the whole process of the Redeemer being brought forth, Mary had a crucial part to play in it. But the crucial part was basically saying, be it unto me according to thy word. Okay? Who had to carry out the bloodline from Genesis 3:15 to Bethlehem? That was God's part. Okay? Who had to see to it that both Mary and Joseph came from the right bloodlines, that they ended up in the right place at the right day, and then they went to Egypt at the right time and came back to Nazareth at the right time, just when the star was there, so that the Magi could show up and do what the Magi did? And who made sure all that happened? That was God, okay? What did Mary do? Basically, she said, be unto me according to thy word. But if she hadn't said that, all the machinery would have ground to a halt, you see? The same thing is true in your life and mine. It seems like there's a small part we play, and yet it's a part that God is never going to bypass. Oh, do you understand? And that, I believe, is the simple and honest key to Christian growth, whether it's growth as an individual or growth as a church. You know, we learned at camp that regardless of what we choose, we're kept by God, right? Nobody's ever going to pluck us out of his hand now that we're born again. We are more than conquerors in the sense that, boy, nothing can ever separate us from. That's all true if you never grow. But as we do walk with him and walk in him, in addition to being kept by him, in addition to being more than conquerors in the eternal sense, we also have the joy of experiencing growth in our lives and the lives around us. We have the joy of bearing fruit that's going to be a glory to God and a glory to us forever. You know, God's word is going to prevail whether you stand or not, because it's his word and he's promised to bring it to pass. We've seen that, right? Okay, it's not going to return to him void. It's going to accomplish that which he sent it to accomplish. His word's going to prevail whether you and I stand or not. However, we can stand with the word. We can determine that we're going to prevail with the word and thereby receive all of God's protection, all of God's blessing, all of God's benefits, all of the fruit, and all of the growth that he wants us to see, and all of the growth that he's placed the Spirit in us that we ought to see, that we can truly look at our lives and say, yes, I can see myself becoming more like Christ. Yes, I can look at the church and see Christ living there more and more and more until the day of his return. That, I believe, is the essence of Christian growth, okay? So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us what you've given us, Father. Thank you that you haven't left us on your own, but you have told us so clearly and repeatedly that you are working within us, that you are performing a work within us, God. May we learn that the ways in which we resist that work are so stupid, because you're really just trying to help us be what we've wanted to be all along, God. May we learn to cooperate with your great work by believing your great word. And thank you for that, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
As I said, are you going to ask? He usually does. Turn to number 92 on Christ the Solid Rock I Stand.
That's a good one.
a solid rock, number 92. Why don't you stand and we'll sing it together.
God bless you.